The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
And while I'm talking about reading the letter through from cover to from end to end, let me make a point that I believe is a very important point for us in our Bible study. There's a tremendous blessing, you know, to be gained from reading the books of Scripture as books, right through, start to finish, and not only once, but over and over again. One can't, of course, be doing this every day because it takes a fair time when you sit down and read through a book of Scripture. Well, once from cover to cover, if it's a long book, let alone more than once. But I remember how, when I was a young Christian, I suppose not more than a year old in the faith, my life took an enormous advance, I believe, when one Sunday afternoon I sat down and read the Epistle to the Hebrews through 12 times. Now, that's not boasting, that's testimony. I didn't know what it was going to do for me, but someone had said, "Have you ever really studied any book of Scripture in that way?" And I had to say no. So I experimented that Sunday afternoon with the Epistle to the Hebrews. Well, I won't say more, just that I strongly recommend the practice to let books of Scripture soak into you as you go over them again and again in this way, just trying to get the total message, just trying to expose yourself to the total impact. It's a very, very salutary thing and a very, very enriching thing. If you've never tried it, I recommend it. And with the Epistle to the Ephesians, I think you'll get the impact of repeated readings just as quickly and just as transformingly as you will with any book in the Bible anywhere. Now, assuming that you'd read Ephesians prior to this session, I thought that it would be best if at this stage of the game we simply set ourselves to take a bird's eye view of the whole thrust of the first half of the letter. We began to do this last night, but we weren't able to finish the job by any means. When I say the first half of the letter, you'll remember what I mean the first three chapters. Those chapters which expound and develop and elucidate and turn into prayer, the great statement, the great praise statement of chapter 1 and verse 3, where Paul bursts out, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ." And everything up to the end of chapter 3 is developing the implications of that verse. So let's start again at chapter 1, verse 3, and try to follow the argument through. Paul, quite obviously, when he put chapter 1, verse 3 down on paper or dictated it to his secretary or however he got it done in writing, was intending to write this great paragraph of praise, which goes on from verse 3 to verse 14, and then to move from praise into prayer, prayer that those to whom he was writing might come to know the full glory of the things that he'd been talking about. Remember, Paul wants them to know, as we said last night, to know the riches of God's grace, in order that through that knowledge they may grow into Christian maturity, and equally, in order that that knowledge may motivate them to go, to run for their Savior, and to love Him the way that He's loved them. And so when you get to verse 15 of chapter 1, you see Paul beginning what he intended to do, moving into prayer, beginning to tell them how he prays for them, that, now look at verses 17 and 18, The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, the one who is Jesus' Father and our Father by adoption, and the Father of glory, because glory, the gloriousness, as we might paraphrase it, is something which attaches to God in all that he does, and in every manifesting of himself that he makes to men. I pray, says Paul, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you, now let me read it from the NIV, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. That's a striking phrase, isn't it? There are eyes of the body and there are eyes of the heart. The eyes of the body are no good for spiritual apprehension. It's the eyes of the heart that have got to be opened if we're going to understand the things of God. So says Paul, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know, it's still knowledge that he's concerned they may have, spiritual knowledge, and then he specifies the things that he's concerned about, that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. And that word power sends Paul, as the old 18th century writer William Paley put it, sends Paul off on a word. That word power suggests a whole line of thought which takes him right through to the end of chapter 2, verse 10. But I'm running ahead of myself. The point that I'm showing you here is that Paul's good intention of following praise with prayer grows into something much bigger than he'd originally planned. And in fact, he doesn't get back to the completion of his purpose of telling the Ephesians the terms in which he prays for them until the end of chapter 3. As we're going to see, one thing suggests another, and what Paul, before he started writing or dictating, had evidently planned out as a paragraph of praise followed by a paragraph of prayer becomes something much bigger. And we ought to be glad that it's so, because the bigger thing is that much richer for being bigger. And Paul brings in more than I think he'd originally intended. But it's all of it marvelously nourishing food for you and me. And we ought to understand what's going on in Paul's mind. Paul is being both guided and then diverted at chapter 1, verse 19, yes, diverted into this excursus on the power of God by what I call preacher's logic. You see, Paul was never the scholastic theologian, sitting in his study, brooding, scratching his head, and finally focusing his thoughts and writing them down on paper for the purpose of getting his own mind clear. There always have been scholastic theologians in the church who have studied theology that way, and I'm not saying that it's necessarily wrong. I am saying, though, that when Paul did theology, he was always the Christian communicator. He was always the preacher, always thinking of the person at the receiving end, always concerned not just to get the thing clear in his own mind and thoughts, but to get it across to the people to whom he was talking or writing. Paul was the Christian preacher, the Christian communicator par excellence. He's that sort of a writer, he's that sort of a theologian. The truth that he presents is always truth for people, truth presented to do you and me good. And that's why it is, first of all, that he planned to call his readers to praise God with him. He wanted to communicate to them his spirit of praise for God's salvation. And that's why then he purposed to tell them how he prayed for them, in order to lead them to appreciate what they needed and pray in these same terms for themselves. This is the preacher, you see, concerned to involve people in praise and prayer for their good and for their understanding, and so for their blessing. And it's this same preacher's logic which prompts Paul to go off on this word power, which you find in verse 19, where Paul prays that they may come to know what is the incomparably great power of God for us who believe. Paul, saying that, realizes they may not be able to get the message. After all, there was nothing about the great power of God in the first paragraph, the praise paragraph, verses 3 to 14. So Paul says, in effect, I'm bringing out now the preacher's logic of the development here. Paul says, I speak of the very great power of God. Do you know what the great power of God is? Look, hang on a minute and let me tell you. I don't want you to be in any doubt about this. I don't want you to miss this point. And so straight away, Paul sets himself to explain what the great power of God is and to teach his readers how to think of it and how to judge it. And that's what leads him down to the end of chapter 2, verse 10. And then, having said that, something else is in his mind as a Christian preacher by now, and he goes straight on to that in chapter 2, verse 11. And as I say, it's only at the beginning of chapter 3 that he gets back to his prayer. And then again, the preacher's logic takes over. For you see how in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, for this cause, now we'll see in a moment what that phrase, for this cause, refers back to, leave it for the present. I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ on behalf of you, for the sake of you Gentiles. And then again, Paul thinks how this phrase that he's just put down will be heard. The prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Here he is writing to Gentile Christians, and he just imagines them reading this phrase, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for the sake of you Gentiles. And he imagines a double reaction which that phrase could produce in his readers. You see, he's got all the instincts of a communicator. He's always thinking about how the things that he says will be received, how they'll be heard, what sort of reaction they'll produce. And here he envisages two possible reactions. Some of those to whom he's writing saying, oh, poor Paul, a prisoner in a Roman jail for us? Surely that's not right. Surely it oughtn't to be like that. And he envisages the second reaction not as one of sympathy, but as one of discouragement. Paul, God's servant, God's great apostle, now in prison for the sake of us Gentiles, oh dear. Is this what happens to the servants of God who preach the gospel? It's rather alarming. Maybe we shall find ourselves in prison for Christ's sake one day as well. It's a bit of a disaster, isn't it, that Paul the Apostle should be in prison for the sake of us Gentiles? Oh dear, I rather wish it wasn't like this. Well, now, Paul wants to cut through both those reactions, and he wants to make sure that none of his readers just settle for either of those reactions. So, once again, he goes off on a word. And once again, it's preacher's logic that's guiding him. The prisoner of Jesus Christ for the sake of you Gentiles. Look here, says Paul. Have you ever realized what a marvelous thing it is that I've been given the ministry that I have been given to you Gentiles? And do you realize how thrilled I am to be performing it? And do you realize what a marvelous thing it is for you that God has sent me to preach the gospel to you Gentiles? And he works up through a long line of argument, which we'll glance at in a moment, to verse 13. Wherefore, he says, because of all the things that I've said between verse 1 and now, I ask that you don't faint at my tribulations, or as the NIV puts it, I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you. Actually, they're your glory. Something about which you ought to be thrilled. Thrilled because God has given Paul a life's ministry to the Gentiles, which Paul is happy to fulfill, even though it may involve time spent in prison, time spent suffering for Christ, so that the word of God may go out to those to whom Paul was sent. And you should see it this way, says Paul. by giving me the ministry that he has given me, even though it involves my being shut up in prison as I am now, God is showing you, says Paul, just how much he loves you, just how much he's willing to give for you. The biggest gift of all, of course, was that he gave his son to die for you, and Paul has already dealt with that, actually, in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. He gave his son to die for you on the cross, says Paul, to reconcile you to God. That's the first measure of his love to you. And then the second measure of his love to you is that he's given me, my life, my ministry for you, so that you might be saved. Paul's thought, not expressed here, but expressed elsewhere in 2 Corinthians, is that he will very gladly spend and be spent for the salvation of those to whom God has sent him. And, says Paul, you must appreciate this and glory in it, because it's the measure of the love of God toward you. Don't be discouraged at my sufferings for you, any more than you should be discouraged at the sufferings of Christ for you. These things are your glory, something for you to boast in, something for you to rejoice in, something to thrill you, because these things show you how much God loves you. Now that, in outline, is the way that these three chapters go. And then, at last, in chapter 3, verse 14, Paul gets round to his prayer, and a marvelous prayer it is. And following the prayer comes the final doxology. Now to him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. That's my English revised version of chapter 3, verse 20. In the NIV, it's this. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory, praise, that means, to him be praise in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all ages, forever and ever. Amen. And there you've got that phrase, in Christ Jesus, which phrase, in fact, is, so to speak, the overarching rubric, the qualifying phrase that touches everything in these first three chapters. The grace of God in Christ Jesus, and the life of God in Christ Jesus, and the power of God in Christ Jesus is what these three chapters have been all about. Now, I've said what I've said so far in order to give you the overview and show you the run of the argument. But now I want us to go back again and fill in some of the details. I've given you, so to speak, the table of contents. Now let's glance at some of the things that are actually in the text. Concerning the very first paragraph, I have little to add here. That's because of time, not because of desire, but I must be careful about time this morning. I have little to add, in the time available, to what I said last night. Just let me ask you to notice again, quite simply, how big the range and the sweep and the thrust of this first great sentence, chapter 1, verse 3, down to chapter 1, verse 14, really is. Paul's thought in this great sentence covers all time and all history. Paul reaches back into the past, God's eternal plan to save us. He comes into the present. We have our redemption through the blood of Christ, the forgiveness of our sins, verse 7. And Paul gazes forward into the future, and he talks in verses 9 and following of the way in which God has taken us up, into this great eternal plan that he formed, not simply to save you and you and you and me as individuals, but to do something which included the whole cosmos, and something which would be the climax of all history, and something which is so big as to be absolutely unimaginable at present. It's simply too big for our minds to grasp it. But God wants the glory of his Son. And God is going to do the biggest thing imaginable in order to secure the greatest glory imaginable for his Son. And the biggest thing imaginable is just this. We can only conceive it in terms of a formula. Chapter 1, verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. And that means, let's gloss it, when the Lord Jesus comes back at the climax of history. And this is it. To bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ. What it'll be like, we can't imagine, but that it will be so, we can be quite certain, for God has promised it. This is the purpose. And it's good to realize this as we think of the glory of our own personal salvation. Now, God forbid that I or anyone should ever want to discourage Christians from rejoicing in the richness of their own personal salvation. You can never be too thrilled at that. You can never praise God for it too much. You can never turn too many spiritual cartwheels about it, physical cartwheels too, if you like. For this is a joy that needs physical expression. It's the greatest joy that ever will be. But however much we rejoice at our own personal salvation, it's still important to remember that God is concerned to do even more than that. God is concerned to glorify his Son by bringing the whole cosmos together under one head, even Christ the Lord. He's given him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. People say, doesn't this mean universal salvation? I don't think it does. I note in Ephesians chapter 5 how Paul warns that there is such a reality as the wrath of God, chapter 5 and verse 6, which will fall upon the sons of disobedience. And I don't think that the acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is Lord will be a glad acknowledgement in every case. I think it will be a very reluctant acknowledgement on the part of some. But the demons will have to acknowledge it, and unbelievers will have to acknowledge it. The acknowledgement will not, I think, mean salvation. But the fact will be there, and it'll be inescapable. And the power to rebel, actively to rebel against the will of God, will be taken away. And all things will in fact be set in order under Christ. And the day of active sin will be done. And those who've identified themselves with a path of disobedience will have all their power to revolt taken from them. Again, we can't imagine how it will be. But if one asks for the Bible doctrine of hell, that is part of what hell means. Your power to disrupt God's will and God's plan for things is taken away. The inhabitants of hell no longer count. Read C.S. Lewis's Great Divorce for some suggestive thoughts along that line. But that's a parenthesis. The point that I'm making is the point about the greatness and the grandeur of God's plan. And I want to put the application like this. Don't ever let yourself think, my Christian friend, that you are the only pebble on God's beach. Don't ever let yourself think that God is more interested in you than he is in anyone. Don't ever let yourself think that God hasn't got bigger concerns, even than your salvation, with which to occupy himself. For you, salvation is the biggest thing ever, that's right. But for God, there's a whole lot more. The salvation of millions upon millions of others, who together make up the church, and this even bigger plan, which to be sure has the church as its heart, and its center, but which extends beyond God's work in the church, this plan for renewing the whole cosmos under the rule of Christ. And you say, should one understand this in premillennial or postmillennial or amillennial terms? And honestly, I'm not going to spend time giving you my opinion on that. There's nothing directly on that subject in Ephesians, and at best, when we've carried through all our arguments and debates, we shall never have more than opinions about it. And I don't think really that it's a very important issue with which to occupy our minds. For in any case, whatever our opinions may be about the way that history is going to go before the Lord Jesus comes back, the last word on that subject is the Savior's own word. Of that day and that hour knows no man. He said at that time, you remember, just before his passion, not even the Son, only the Father. And don't let that frighten you. That isn't saying that Jesus had somehow laid aside his divine capacity to know things by virtue of being incarnate. What that means simply is that it wasn't his Father's will that that bit of information should be in his mind at that time. And therefore, because the Son always accepts and joyfully accepts the Father's will, at that moment of time, Jesus did not have that information in his mind. And he would not seek it when he knew that the Father didn't at that moment wish him consciously to have it. That is the way in which the Son always behaves in relation to the Father. He submits to the Father's will. And in this, incidentally, he's the great example to us. But you see, Jesus saying, of that day and that hour knows no man, not even the Son, only the Father. The Father has put the times and seasons in his own power. As Jesus said again, Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, I think, after his resurrection. And it's not God's intention that we should know the times and the seasons. God's intention is rather this, that every day of our lives, we should live as those who are ready to have the Lord come and take us. That we should live our lives packed up and ready to go. That we should live our lives in the spirit of those who are always ready to be collected. And it may be that the Lord will come for us publicly. That's been the hope of the church ever since the apostolic age. It may be that the Lord will come for us privately and individually, for the doctrine of the Lord's return and the doctrine of death at this point link up. In either case, you see, it's the Savior coming for those who are his. And death sometimes comes suddenly. But we need not be alarmed as we face the future. If we live our life day by day packed up and ready to go, then we have nothing to fear from this prospect of the Savior coming for us sooner or later, maybe later and maybe sooner. Nothing to fear from this prospect. It's entirely a prospect of joy. Live as those expectant, ready to meet him when he comes for you, by the one way or the other. So Paul is content to leave his readers simply aware that the purpose which God has before him, the purpose which God is working out down the ages, is to renew the whole cosmos and bring it into order under one head, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's all you need to know, says Paul. And for the rest, you live rejoicing in his salvation now and looking forward to the day when he comes to you and leads you into that place, into your place in that final glory. But as I say, this is the plan, and it's a great plan. And you're not the only pebble on God's beach. God is working out this great plan, and you and I just have a very small part in it. And that's the perspective which this first paragraph of the letter presents to us. It's a plan for all time and for all history. It's a plan also which includes the work of all three persons of the Trinity. God is tripersonal. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One dimension of the mystery of God is that he is as genuinely one God as he is three persons, and don't ask me how. I'm only God's creature. You wouldn't expect me to know a thing like that. Nor would I expect you to know a thing like that, for you're only God's creatures too. We creatures cannot grasp things like this about our Creator. We simply accept his word for it and rejoice in the knowledge of it. When theologians talk about mystery, this is always what they mean. Realities about God which we, his creatures, acknowledge as fact because he's told us of them, but which in themselves are too great and too grand and too deep for our minds, our creaturely minds, to grasp. They're above us. This isn't, incidentally, the sense in which Paul uses the word mystery here in Ephesians. When he uses the word mystery, as in chapter 3 he does, speaking of the mystery of Christ, what he means by that word is God's secret now revealed, God's secret plan now made plain. And I wish that there was another word that we theologians could use than mystery, because it's rather important that we shouldn't confuse our sense with Paul's sense. But I don't know, and no other theologian seems to have come up with a better word, and therefore we just go on using it and keep reminding ourselves and those who listen to us talk that in fact when Paul talks about the mystery of God, he means something else. He's talking about something that's revealed. And when he talks about mystery in the theologian's sense, he uses a different word, but I don't know, and no other theologian seems to have come up with a better word, and therefore we just go on using it and keep reminding ourselves and those who listen to us talk that in fact when Paul talks about the mystery of God, he means something else. He's talking about something that's revealed. And when he talks about mystery in the theologian's sense, he uses a different word. He talks about how unsearchable God's wisdom and God's ways are. Perhaps if we theologians got into the way of talking about the unsearchableness of God, it would do just as well and would be a more scriptural usage. But unsearchableness is a long and clumsy word, and I expect that after all this, most of us will stay with the word mystery after all. But let's be clear in what sense we are using the word mystery when we say that the triunity of God is a mystery. The triunity of God, nonetheless, is the basis of the whole doctrine of God's grace. And if you and I are going to grasp the doctrine of God's grace in a scriptural manner, well, we have got to be clear on the work of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And this first paragraph of Ephesians 1 does help us to get clear on the work of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. The Father chose us and planned it all. The Son came down from heaven and redeemed us and so opened the life gate for us. And the Spirit comes down from heaven to seal us, first to draw us to Christ in faith and then to mark us out by his indwelling and his presence in our hearts as God's own possession. We shall be seeing more about the work of the Spirit in our last study. I only mention it here. Paul distinguishes the work of Father, Son, and Spirit in this first paragraph, and it's important we should do the same. Our salvation is the work of the three persons who make the one God, all acting together to bring us to glory. And I can't say any more about the first paragraph at all now. I must hurry on to the second paragraph of chapter 1, the one that begins in verse 15 as Paul starts his prayer. I also, says Paul, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, have never stopped giving thanks for you. This, incidentally, is very significant. He gives thanks to God for what the Ephesians are. Why is that? Why? Because it's the grace of God which has made them what they are. Have you noticed Paul never thanks the Christians to whom he writes for becoming Christians? He always thanks God for making them Christians. You couldn't really have a clearer testimony to Paul's conviction that it's the sovereign grace of God that makes Christians, that and nothing else. Well, here it is. I've never stopped giving thanks for you, says Paul, remembering you in my prayers, and what I keep asking is this. And then on he goes. That God will show you the prospect before you, That's the thrust of of the second half of verse 18. That you may know what is the hope of God's calling. Now, calling is a word which in Paul's thinking refers to the work of the Holy Spirit through the gospel drawing us to Christ. When Paul talks about God's calling, either as a verb or as a noun, the implication always is that it's what the old theologians used to call an effectual calling, that is, a calling which surely evokes the response that it seeks, a calling which actually secures response and so brings us into the kingdom of Christ. Remember how Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 29, "Whom God called, them he also justified. For it's taken for granted that those whom God calls come to faith, all of them, and God justifies on the basis of faith." Well, this is Paul's regular way of using the noun and the verb call. And he wants his readers to know what is the hope attached to God's calling, the prospect before them. Paul is always very strong on the need that Christians should live by hope. To live by faith, says Paul, ought to mean that you live by love, love to your God and love to the brethren, remember 1 Corinthians 13, and with that, that you also live by hope. For your faith, your response to God's promise, introduces you to a hope of glory. And says Paul, I just want you to know what the hope of God's calling is. That is, what is the riches of the glory of God's inheritance, the riches of God's glorious inheritance in his saints. The inheritance, that is to say, which he set apart for his saints. And also, Paul wants them to know the power that is at work in them, as we said, the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, verse 19. And then, I said, off he goes with his preacher's logic. Now let's follow him a little this time. Judge the power of God, says Paul, from two things. I don't want you to settle for an inadequate notion of what the power of God involves. So think of it first, he says, as the power that raised Jesus Christ from death. And not only in the sense of resuscitating him, for the resurrection was more than God resuscitating his son. Resuscitation means that life is restored to you for a little while, but then you have to die again. The three persons whom Jesus raised from the dead in his lifetime, the widow's son at Nain, Jairus' daughter, and Lazarus, they were strictly resuscitated rather than resurrected, for they died again later on. But what God did in power for the Lord Jesus was much more than to resuscitate him. He was raised in the power of an endless life. He was raised to take his place on the throne at the Father's right hand, never to die again. And so Paul puts it, God's exerted his mighty strength, his mighty power in Christ, verse 20, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Far above Augustus Caesar, far above President Ford, far above Mao Zedong, far above any of the world's rulers whom you like to mention, far above Satan, far above all rule and authority in this world, Christ is on the throne of the universe, reigning already, the sovereign Lord, and it was the power of God which took him from the grave to the throne, just like that. And this power of God, verse 22, placed all things under his feet, and God in power appointed him to be head for everything to the church, which is his body. More about that in a later study. Christ is head of everything. And it's the power of God which has taken him from the grave and made him so. Now judge the power of God towards you by that. says Paul. And Paul hasn't finished. Furthermore, he says, that's the force of and, the opening word of chapter 2, verse 1, as for you, it's rendered in the NIV, but the force of the link isn't brought out quite so clearly that way. And also, Paul goes on to say, judge the power of God from what it has wrought in you, raising you from death, spiritual death, and making you alive to God here and now. Now this, let's be clear, is a tremendous thing. It's something that happens directly through the power of Christ's resurrection, as Paul goes on to make plain in this paragraph. Let's quickly read it through. As for you, you were dead in transgressions and sins, utterly unresponsive to God, as we said last night. In which you weren't, of course, dead in every sense. You were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, in which you used to walk, says the Greek, when you followed the ways of this world and of the rulers and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts, and like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But, here's one of the great Bible buts. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. That's how he found us. And he raised us up to spiritual responsiveness. The gospel word began to come through. We began to hear it with the inner ear of the soul. We began to see our need of it. We moved. We came alive. We responded. And, says Paul, not wishing us to misunderstand this, it is by grace you've been saved. It was all God's doing. I know that psychologically your faith was your act and not anybody else's, but theologically your faith was God's work. He drew it out of you. In a real sense, he gave it to you. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Paul is going on to say this in verse 8. It is by grace that you've been saved, same phrase again, through faith. He says it explicitly this time. And this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. What is it that is not from yourselves? Why, all that he's been speaking of, being saved through faith. The phrase covers both. Salvation is not from yourselves, and the faith through which you were saved is not from yourselves. It's all the gift of God, first to last. So praise him for it, says Paul, and measure his love as well as his power by it. And realize, says Paul, that you've got nothing to boast about. It's not of works, so no one can boast. It's all God's doing, all God's gift, and he must have all the praise and the glory for it. For, says Paul, verse 10, we are God's workmanship. We are quite literally new creatures in Christ, recreated in Christ Jesus. It's all in Christ Jesus, remember. Recreated in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And that phrase is a trailer pointing forward to the second half of chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 6, which we shall be looking at later on, so I won't say anything about the good works now. But just let's underline in our own thinking the greatness of God's power, which not only exalted Christ to his throne, but has raised us who believe from that death of spiritual imperviousness and unresponsiveness, which was our natural state. It's a marvelous thing. And in fact, it's the biggest thing that God will ever do for us. Let's be clear about that. For him to keep us going in the Christian life, once he has raised us from spiritual death and introduced us to the Christian life, is less than was that initial work of recreation, that initial introduction of us to the life of grace. Just as Paul is able to argue in Romans 8:32 about the cross in this way, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" As if to say, God has already given you the greatest thing. Everything else that he gives you now is less than the gift of Christ on the cross. So you can be sure of having it. So Paul here, by implication, is arguing about the Christian life, which you and I as believers now enjoy. If God has done the greatest thing by his power, raising us from death to life in Christ so that we are living by faith now, well, it's a lesser thing for him to keep us and guide us and preserve us to that final glory. The really big thing was that he raised us from the dead in the first instance. That's where the greatness of his power was really shown. Anything that he does for us now will be a lesser work of power than that. Christian theologians have picked this thought up. Here is Chrysostom, 5th century AD. "The conversion of souls is more wonderful than the resurrection of the dead." I believe that's true. I believe that's a right estimate. The conversion of souls is more wonderful than the resurrection of the dead. For the conversion of souls is the imparting of life, and the resurrection of the dead is merely the enriching and extending of life. And here's Jonathan Edwards. Do you believe this, I wonder? This I quote from Edwards. "The work of God in the conversion of one soul is a more glorious work of God than the creation of the whole material universe." Do you believe that? I do. I think that Paul is asking us to believe precisely that. He's asking us to believe that following on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's never been such a work of divine power in this world as the conversion, the renewing, the recreating of you and you and you and you and me. So judge the power of God by this, says Paul. He's gone off on his word to good purpose, hasn't he? "I want you," he says, "to appreciate the greatness of the power of God, which will always be at work in your life from now until glory. I want you to know your prospects," says Paul, "and I want you to know the power of God that is at work within you to ensure that those prospects are fulfilled at every point in your life." And that leads him on to the second paragraph of chapter 2, verse 11 to 22. Here, because time's pressing me, I must be very quick, though I would have liked to have said rather a lot, because in this paragraph, Paul is dealing with something that is very relevant, very contemporary, very much an issue facing the church, and a very important issue for the church to resolve right. And that is the issue which we nowadays refer to as the race thing. You may have picked it up already in your reading of Ephesians. Paul is writing to Gentile Christians, and one of the great things that he's concerned to do is to affirm those Gentile Christians as being on exactly the same footing and enjoying exactly the same glory in the Church of God as do Jewish Christians. And Paul is conscious, I am a Jew. And traditionally, the Jews have behaved badly to the Gentiles. Do you know that one of the prescriptions, or one of the prohibitions in the Jewish Talmud is this? It is forbidden to give good advice to a Gentile. That's just how hostile to the Gentiles and how contemptuous toward the Gentiles the Jews got in the first century AD when the gospel went out into the world. The Jews had behaved worse to the Gentiles than any one racial group has behaved to any other racial group in our time. Worse, at any rate, in terms of sheer personal bitterness, which is perhaps, I believe, indeed, which I believe is a worse thing even than physical cruelty. And the legacy of that bitterness And the bitterness evoked by that bitterness, because after all, if you are bitter to another person, you will make him bitter towards you. This was part of the situation with which Paul had to deal. And Paul wants to talk to these Gentile Christians in a way which will heal their memory and take away that bitterness and make them gladly, sweetly, lovingly, joyfully accept their place alongside Jewish Christians in the one family, the one church of God, and to forget about the past and just to rejoice in the privileges and glories of the present. And Paul writes this paragraph from chapter 2, verse 11 down to verse 22, in order to bring this about, if he can. So he says, "Now you Gentile Christians, face the past. Remember that aforetime, you Gentiles in the flesh, called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world." As every psychiatrist knows, the way of healing for a problem in the spirit is first of all to face it and to look it straight in the eyes. So says Paul, you Gentiles, just cast your mind back to those bitter days in which you had no hope and you were being badly treated. Face it, remember what it was like, call to mind the bad flavor, and then, remember what Christ has done for you and how much God has loved you, and remember that Christ died to reconcile you to your Jewish brethren in the new community, as well as dying to reconcile both you and your Jewish Christian brother to the Father against whom you'd both sinned. And remember that through the preachers of the gospel, people like me, says Paul, this is his thought, chapter 2, verse 17, Christ himself came and preached peace to you who were far away, that's you Gentiles, as well as to you who were near, that's a reference to the Jews. And remember, says Paul, that through him we both, verse 18, have our access to the Father by the one Spirit. Remember, says Paul, that God in love has brought us all together. Now, the Jews thought they were better than you Gentiles, and that's why they were bitter towards you Gentiles, and that's why they were contemptuous, and that's why they treated you as badly as they did. They were not better, says Paul. They were on exactly the same footing as yourself. Paul has actually said that in chapter 2 and verse 3. We, says Paul, in chapter 2, verse 3, were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest of men. Now the we there are Jewish Christians, whereas the you in chapter 2, verse 2, are the Gentile Christians. You used to live in transgressions and sins, but Paul in verse 3 is anxious to make the point that Jewish Christians were in fact in God's sight down on exactly the same level, just as needy, just as completely ruined in God's sight, just as hopeless, apart from the love which takes the worthless out of the gutter and sets them on the throne, which is the love of Christ to us. We call it grace, and grace means mercy contrary to merit. Love to the unlovely, love to those whom you would have thought unlovable. Now, says Paul, the thing that has got to heal your memories is knowledge of the grace of God, both to you and to them. None of you deserved anything, neither you, in the grip maybe of inverted snobbery, the kind of conceit which so easily arises among those who have been downtrodden and despised. They in turn despise the people who are despising them. In your inverted snobbery, you may have defied those who were despising you, but in truth, says Paul, we were all on the same footing. You were no better than them. They were no better than you. God has loved and saved us all. Now you hold this before your mind, says Paul. Remember that God has made one fellowship out of Jew and Gentile together, and that this indeed, now I can't expound chapter 3, but this is the point of the first section of chapter 3 down to verse 13, this was the great thing that God was concerned to do. This is the mystery, the revealed secret of his purpose, which is going to bring into being a wonderful church of different sorts of people united together to the glory of God. Remember that this was God's loving purpose, and says Paul, let that thought take the bitterness out of your memory. Let that thought heal your memory. Let that thought make you accepting in your attitude towards those whom previously you despised because you sensed that they were despising you. Brothers, my time is gone and I must stop. But I don't really need to make the application, do I? Not here in the United States in 1975? Nor, I hasten to say, in 1975 England either, where we are coping with our own problem of immigrant groups. The tragic thing is where the Christian church ducks this issue, where the Christian church won't face the summons to integration, that's the word I think that we need, the summons to integration, which is there, I would have thought, plain as a pikestaff in Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 22. It's not, of course, a summons in the first instance to any sort of political action or social restructuring. It's a summons to people of different races and people who have bitter memories of ill treatment and contempt that they've received from the persons of different races to start loving the persons of different races whom they meet on a one-to-one basis and receiving them as brothers and fraternizing with them in every sense. That's what Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 22 is all about. And it's a moral challenge facing all Christians in these days. And it's no use, brothers and sisters, for us to concentrate on being orthodox in the doctrine of grace if we're not prepared to show fellowship according to the principles of the second half of Ephesians 2. Well, I'm not going to dwell on it. Time has gone, and we must stop. I do want to say something, but I'll have to say it in a later session, about the great prayer which Paul makes at the end of chapter 3, but it can't be now. Time has gone. May we quickly pray, and then this session must close. Let us pray together. Our great and gracious God, we praise you for what you have been showing us of the dimensions of your saving mercy. Thank you, Lord, for the sovereignty of grace. Thank you, Lord, for the greatness of the plan of grace. Thank you, Lord, that grace can heal memories of bitterness. Thank you, Lord, that your grace can create new community between Christians of different races and different heritages. Lord, you behold our hearts. Maybe we need much of the enlightening that Paul prayed for, that the Ephesians might have, that we might know the riches of your calling and the greatness of your power to usward who believe. Maybe our consciences need to be made sensitive as to the new style of life that the gospel requires of us who know Christ Jesus as our Savior in the fellowship of his church. Deal with us according to our need. Open our hearts that the greatness of these things may enter in. Sensitize our consciences so that the life which these truths require may be lived out. So teach us, Lord, by your own almighty Holy Spirit, that our lives may be a praise to the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, for whose sake we ask this. Amen.